Well, before we turn to the book of Revelation, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and we're going to read a couple of passages, one a shorter one, one a bit more lengthy, that will help us understand some of the things that we are going to read in the letter to Pergamum. And I think it's important so that we don't have to read this maybe in the middle of what we're doing as we look at that letter, to have a bit of background so that we understand a little bit about what Christ is saying to the church in Pergamum. And so we're going to turn to Numbers in chapter 31, and we're going to read verses 13 to 16, which gives us the context for what is happening in Numbers chapter 25, which we'll read right after that, the first 13 verses of Numbers 25, and then we will turn to Revelation in chapter 2. So Numbers 31, beginning at verse 13. And what had happened, the Israelite army had just gone out to fight against the Midianites, and they'd come back, and it says this: Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them, the army, outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live?" And then in verse 16, and this is the context in which we will look at verse 25, he says, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice, these women on Balaam's advice had caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon and among the congregation of the Lord." And if we turn a few pages back to Numbers 25, we'll read about the consequences and sort of the context in which that happened, how these women had been then used by Balaam to bring the Israelites into rebellion against God, and the consequences of that in chapter 25. We'll read from verse 1 to 13. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.' And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and went after the men of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, "Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.'" And then let's turn to Revelation in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And it's interesting, as we read through the Old Testament, it's very, very helpful for us to remember these Old Testament accounts. Sometimes we begin to think wrongly of God, and we go back and we read these things, and you go, "Did that really happen? Is God really that holy? Does he demand this type of holiness from his people?" And the answer that the Bible says is absolutely. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, we read this of the church of Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Before we look into this further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. The word of Christ the Son, given through the Holy Spirit, given to John, passed along to the church at Pergamum and given to us, that we might not try to alter it, but try to understand it. We pray that you would give us great grace as we look into this morning. Help my mouth to utter nothing false, but only what is true and what is right. And may you use it to grow your church, teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, to grow us in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been going through the letters to the seven churches, and I don't know if you've noticed, but as we read through these letters, one thing that Jesus never does is deal with trivial or peripheral matters in the life of the church. I don't know if you noticed, but as you read through these letters, we don't see Jesus speaking about things like church attendance. How many people do you have in your church? And rebuking them for having too few, or the comfort of their building, or the size of their budget. He doesn't speak of the kind of things that many in the North American church might think of as indicators of what is good and right in the life of the church. But Jesus consistently is focused on those things that are essential to the life of the church. For instance, he called the Ephesians to remember and to rekindle the love that they had at first. He spoke last week to the church in Smyrna, as we had read, and called them to be faithful in the midst of tribulation, to see their riches in the midst of poverty. And the church at Pergamum here, he speaks of the danger of false teaching, which promotes idolatry and sexual immorality. As Christ dwells among his church, as he walks among the seven golden lampstands, and he reviews and speaks what he thinks of the church, he speaks to the letter of the Ephesians, not of the color of their walls, but he says, I know your works. As he comes to the church in Smyrna, he's not commenting on the time of their church service, but on their tribulation and their poverty on account of their faithfulness to him. And here this morning, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth comes to his church here at Pergamum and says this, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who is killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus is here is reminding the people that he knows the place, he knows the culture, he knows the environment and the spiritual climate in which these people live, and Pergamum was not an easy place to live as a Christian. Pergamum is identified by Christ, if you will, as the seat or the throne of satanic power and rule. This was an evil place. Believers and their great adversary, the devil, were dwelling in the same city, this place where Satan's throne was. If you will, Pergamum was ground zero on the front line of the battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan or Antichrist. It was a place of intense spiritual warfare. And Christ reminds them that he knows this. That in different times and places in which the church has lived, Christ knows every environment in which we will find ourselves. And he knows, and he is watching over his church. And he reminds them that Satan dwells there. It's something I think we need to take to heart this morning. That this Satan who dwells there is not like maybe the contemporary media or others in pop culture would portray him. John Stott reminds us of this in his commentary on this passage. He says, let us rid our minds of the medieval caricature of Satan. Let's forget the horns and the hooves and the tail, and we are left with the biblical portrait of a spiritual being who is highly intelligent, immensely powerful, and utterly unscrupulous. This is our adversary. And it's amazing that a while back in Britain, they took a Gallup poll of the people, and they found out that only 24% of people in Britain under the age of 21 believed in a being called Satan or the devil. And I think it's no wonder that he is wreaking such havoc amongst our young people today. They don't even believe in the one who is coming against them to ruin and destroy their lives. But in Pergamum, he reminds the people that Satan is there. He is the prince of the power of the air. He roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he was there in spades in Pergamum, and they must be aware of this. And Christ knows that they are in a battle with the powers of Satan and darkness. And this battle was coming, if you will, from multiple sides against this church. Satan first took a direct approach against the church. We read about this here in this verse, in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Satan first came against the church by direct persecution, like what we saw in Smyrna. He came with imprisonment and death. And why were these people dying for their faith? Well, in Pergamum, we find that Pergamum, being at that time the capital of the province of Asia, was granted the privilege in the place in which they lived to have a temple erected to Augustus Caesar. This temple had been erected in 29 BC. And Pergamum had become a main center for the cult of emperor worship in Asia Minor. And once a year, all of the residents there, in order to show their allegiance to Rome and to Caesar, were called to come into this idol temple, this place where Caesar was enthroned, and they were then to offer a pinch of incense and called to utter just three simple words, Caesar is Lord. And to refuse to do this would see to be a treason against Caesar, against the Roman government. And then many of them, in light of this, who would refuse to do this, would face poverty, imprisonment, and even, like Antipas, death. And yet we see here that when confronted with this direct attack from Satan, this church is commended by Christ. They didn't flinch. They didn't back down. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith. Even when Antipas had to die for the faith, they boldly proclaimed that Jesus Christ and not Caesar was Lord. They faithfully contended for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Antipas, Jesus calls my faithful witness. The word for witness is the word martus, the same word where we get the word martyr from. Willing to witness and confess Christ to the point of death. And so when Satan directly attacked the church from the front end, they stood firm, they held fast, they did not deny his name. But if we know our adversary, the devil, we know that he doesn't just try one avenue and then give up. He seeks to find a way into each and every individual heart and life of the Christians. He wants to destroy the Christian church. And here, the direct frontal attack from without didn't accomplish his purpose, so he began to bring about corruption and defection from within the church. If you will, he sent in a Trojan horse to infiltrate their ranks with false teaching and false teachers in an attempt to seduce the church back into the world, out of which she had been called out, to take her. If he couldn't stop the advance of the church in Pergamum through direct persecution, he was going to woo her and allure her back into the world from which she had been called out. And this city of Pergamum was like Paul describes Athens when he came into Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he said his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. And this city was rife and full of idols and idol temples. One historian described Pergamum as the great center of evolutionary pantheistic paganism. It is a place where Satan was enthroned in these idol temples, if you will. Let me give you an idea of a couple of the idols that were there in this town of Pergamum, and how maybe when Jesus calls this the throne where Satan dwells, there may be an allusion to some of these. We find that the city of Pergamum was built on the top of a 1,000-foot-high hill. Many of the cities in that day were built on top of these type of hills, of course, for defense purposes. And just near the crest of that hill, overlooking the Caicus Valley, the river valley over which the city of Pergamum looked, was this massive altar and statue of Zeus, this god that was set over the city. This temple of Zeus was one of the great seven wonders of the world at that time, in his altar. And if you will, it looked and kind of had this appearance of a throne. And Zeus is kind of enthroned over the valley, looking over it. Zeus was infamous for his erotic escapades, and so he sat, if you will, perched from his lofty throne overlooking the valley. They worshiped this god Zeus. There was another temple that was there to Asclepios, is the name of this god, and it's interesting. We know of him in some ways, even in our contemporary culture. He was the god of healing. And you find that on many of the ambulances and in other places, you see the symbol of Asclepios there on these things, where it is a serpent that is wrapped around a pole. And of course, we know Satan, our adversary, is always trying to mimic Christ. And you remember back in the Old Testament when the Israelites had this plague of serpents come among them, and there was a serpent put high on a pole for people to look at that they might receive true healing from looking at this golden serpent on the pole. And later in John 1, Jesus says, and referring to this time in Old Testament history, that he is the one who will be lifted up, through which all men will be saved and healed. And in this town of Pergamum, then, the serpent is put up there, Satan, and worshipped as the one who would bring healing, not the true Christ. And Zeus is put up as this one who is enthroned above the people and worshipped, not the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the kind of place where these people had grown up. Most of the people who made up the town of Pergamum had been immersed in this type of idolatry for their entire life prior to coming to Christ. They had been going to idol temples ever since they could remember. And many of these idol temples, they would host these regular feasts and regular celebrations throughout the year, kind of like some of our holy days in our culture today. And they have certain things that everybody celebrated. And they would go to these temples and they would have these feasts and they would enjoy this food. And for them, it was a very much a family and a community event. And so to abstain from going to these temples in worshiping and participating in these feasts, they would be apart from their family, apart from their friends. It would be considered an affront to the community and to the gods who they believed oversaw this community. And so these people were as Christians, being called out and to be separate from this was very, very difficult. It was embedded in their entire culture. And along with this pagan idolatry came very many things that were against the Word of God. And we see throughout Old Testament history, and if we look in the first century church and read the New Testament, that these pagan idol feasts were often accompanied by great wickedness, debauchery, sensuality, and sexual immorality, and many more things. And I find it interesting that in our culture, as God has been set aside and his word has been set aside, there is a rapid growth of this very same paganism in our culture today. All around the world, many people throughout the year have come to these pagan festivals and worship and do things very much like what they did in the Old Testament or what they were doing in Pergamum in their day. I was reminded when someone had pointed out to me that there was a festival in Nelson, BC that was going on where 19,000 people had come this year. It was called the Shambhala Music Festival in Nelson, BC. And you go on their website and you find out what is going on at this type of thing. And this is where it comes right off the website, and I quote, it says, "The Shambhala experience has endless possibilities. Write your own story. Lose yourself. Find yourself. Discover new passions and talents. It's ecstatic energy and stillness. It's falling in love. And just about anything else you can imagine. There is no wrong way to experience Shambhala. Your path is your own. And it's yours to discover along with thousands of other friends. We set the stage. You bring the magic. From costume theme days like Sailor Scout Saturday to a train tour for Shambhala virgins to an LGBTQ+ tea party and more. If you can dream it and organize it, you can do it at Shambhala." And there are millions and millions of people today, primarily young people under the age of 30, who are going to these things and don't realize that they are participating in paganism, rank paganism, like it was in the days of Pergamum. And so in Pergamum, then, what had happened, these people had been taken out of the world and become part of the Church of Jesus Christ, but there were false teachers that had begun to creep into their midst and tell them that it was okay to participate in these kind of things once again. And we read about these false teachers in Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. He names them there. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So it wasn't all of the people, but some of the people in the church at Pergamum had begun to then listen to these false teachers and begun to be sucked back in to idol worship and to sexual immorality. And you think, well, how did this happen? Well, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this very same thing. And throughout the New Testament, there are various references to these things, sexual immorality and pagan idolatry. And there in Corinth, in chapter 8, there were many who were saying, well, an idol has no real existence, and there is no other God but one. There's just one God, he says. So the people were saying, well, this is just a bunch of wood or stone or whatever, some carved nonsense, and this temple is really nothing, and an idol is really nothing. We know there's only one God. So therefore, why can't we go and go and participate in these things? We're not really worshiping any God, because they're not really gods at all. They're just a bunch of physical, tangible objects. There's nothing to it. But the Apostle Paul, after going through a lengthy argument, comes to the end in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 to 22, and this is what he says. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the communion cup, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord in communion and have communion at the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so he's saying that these idols, although they look like nothing at all, behind them are the forces of Satan and demonic forces that are there, and to worship in these places is to worship demons, not just some piece of wood and stone. And I thought about this, well, maybe some of these people in Pergamum had great motivations, noble motivations. Maybe they thought, well, you know, the Bible does say to honor your father and mother. And my mom is really upset that now I'm never coming to any of the feast days. I'm not around the family anymore. And so maybe I'll go and I can honor my father and my mother. Maybe they were saying, well, you know, we're called to evangelize the heathen. And surely one of the places where I can find many pagans that I came out of that culture is at these idol feasts. Someone needs to shine the light of Christ there. And although we would say absolutely we need to honor our parents and absolutely we need to go and evangelize those who do not know Christ, but there are some places and some things that Christians are called never to participate in because God is holy and we are not going to participate with demons and idolatry and sexual immorality to try to win the lost. And so they had sucked them in and began to allure them back into the culture. Maybe some of these teachers were like those in Jude in chapter 1 and verse 4 where he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe they were saying, well, so what if we sin? I mean, Christ has saved us, and maybe we can sin more that grace may abound. Maybe the fact that, you know, we can just show that we have a freedom in Christ to go to these things, and it's, you know, they're not that bad, and slowly but surely the grace of God, which was not only meant to justify us in Christ, but to sanctify us in Christ and make us holy, has turned on its head, and the people then are participating in the very things that they had left. And I think the church at Pergamum had forgotten their Sunday school lesson. They'd forgotten when they had heard about Balaam and his donkey to learn the lesson that was taught there. Because Satan and his false teachers haven't changed one lick. Their tactics have always been the same. And we see then with Balaam in Israel how in this story that we read earlier, this king Balak had wanted, he was in fear of the Israelite nation. Because the Israelites had conquered Egypt and had come out, and he was fearful for the lives of his people, and he thought, I've got to find some way to turn away these people who are coming to conquer the land of Canaan. And so Balak decided to find this prophet Balaam, and he said, look, I'll pay you a good, handsome sum of money if you will just curse the nation of Israel. And so what happened, four times, Balaam had gone in an attempt to curse the nation of Israel, and God had actually commanded him to go and bless the nation. And so instead of cursing them, he had blessed them four times. So Balak wanted to come with a full-on frontal attack in cursing the people, but that didn't work. And Balaam wanted his money, and so he thought, there's got to be another way. And so instead of coming full-on, he covertly said, well, if we can't curse the people, let's just corrupt them. Let's seduce them with the Moabite women. Let's bring these Moabite women. They're nice women. They're good-looking women. Let's take them, and they can begin to draw them into idolatry and sexual immorality. And Satan knows, and Balaam knows his Bible. And Balaam understands that God had promised in his law that if the people went into these things, many, many times he said, if you begin to practice the same things as the nations around you and plunge into idolatry and sexual immorality, I will come against you. And he had a list of curses that would come on the people. And so he knew, well, I don't have to curse the people. All I have to do is seduce them in such a way that God himself will come in judgment against his own people. And that's exactly what happened and what we read in chapter 25. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, have we learned the Sunday school lesson of Balaam? It's interesting that this is set up as an example for us. If you find in 1 Corinthians 10, if you read along, you'll find that he gives an example of idolatry and out of Exodus chapter 32, then gives this example from Balaam of sexual immorality from Numbers 25, and then he says this in verse 11 of chapter 10, "Now these things happened to them in the Old Testament as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." And so the question is, will we learn from the lesson of Balaam? It seems the church at Pergamum was not learning. And I would think today, and I would hope, and I would believe that none of us here in our congregation this morning would give in to sort of the full front-on attack of the devil, where we would sell out the lordship of Christ and deny the gospel. And yet there are many who call themselves churches today who have done this. We find last weekend on Sunday, there was a parade that happened in downtown Kamloops where the celebration of pride Pride and rebellion against God was celebrated, and I know of at least 3 to 6 other churches, call themselves churches, who participated in that, had booths at that, who had signs declaring that they were there. There's a number of just one quote from a church. It says, "We're preparing for Kamloops Pride this Sunday." This is from their website. "Worship starts at 9 o'clock. Then we're off to Pride at 11. And you think, what God are you worshiping? If you can worship at 9 o'clock and go to Pride at 11 o'clock, you have plunged into the ruin of Balaam. Another church said, "This is the first Pride parade in downtown Kamloops, and we were there, enjoying the pictures of this joyful and happy celebratory event in our city." They sold out the Lordship of Christ. These churches have given up the gospel entirely. And we can then look and say, well, yeah, we wouldn't go to an idol temple, would we? No. We wouldn't plunge into sexual immorality like these people and the kind of things that are happening at a parade like that. But yet Satan comes to us and he whispers in our ear, you know, just a little idolatry, just a little sexual immorality, it's not really a big deal. Maybe some of us in the last week sat down to watch a movie, and there were two people pretending to be a married couple on that movie. Maybe they were married to other people. Maybe they weren't married at all. And these people were coming together, and we were enjoying for entertainment how they had spent months and months together practicing kissing scenes and sexual immoral scenes and other things. And we say, well, it's just one small little scene in the movie. It's not that big a deal. And we get entertained by these things, and we enjoy them as people plunge into ruin. You know, I think about this. Any couple in any movie kissing and hugging and going to bed together and pretending to be husband and wife, even if it's an innocent kind of movie, these people, if they're not married and they're married to other people, can you imagine just allowing your husband or wife to spend a couple of months with some other woman, practicing kissing in bed scenes and other things or whatever so that you and I can be entertained? No wonder all the people in Hollywood have 15 different marriages. How can you do this? And we are helping. We are promoting this if we are watching these kind of things. We, too, are being seduced by Satan to join once again with the world from which we have been called out of. If Satan can't come at us directly, he will begin to pressure us. He will try to squeeze us into the mold of this world, slowly to accommodate and to lower our standards until we have plunged into the ruin of Balaam. You know, we may not bow the knees at an idol temple, but have we bowed our knee to the ideology of materialism? Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but do we, by default, live in such a way that declares it to be the case? We would say we don't believe this, yet we may have given in to this very thing. Or have we given in to the idol of consuming ourselves with our outward appearance? That you see the magazines and they show all these external pictures of people who are maybe corrupt from within, but they have this facade of beauty and other things. And have we given ourselves to this? So we spend more time in the morning preparing our outward appearance than we do preparing our hearts to live in the midst of an idolatrous world. The Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or maybe we've taken something like technology and we've made it an idol. We'll go camping for a week without our Bible, but we won't leave our cell phone at home. We spend our time on the internet and we don't pray and we bow the knee to technology and it sucks us in and squeezes us into the mold of this world, and before long we've given in to Balaam and it takes us off into all kinds of corruption. And we must take these kind of things seriously. You may say, well, this is just a little this and a little of that. Look, we're saved by grace. It's grace, you know, and everything's good. Well, Jesus doesn't quite take the same kind of approach. And here we find him describing himself in the chapter 2, verse 12, as the one, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we come later on and he says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want us to notice just two things about this. His call to repentance is a call to a change of mind which leads to a change of life and action. And he calls them individually and corporately to repent, I believe, here. He speaks of coming against them with the sword of my mouth, but he says it to the church, to you, repent, or I will come against them with the sword of my mouth. And so there is both an individual call here and a corporate call. Individually, he was calling these people to come out again and turn away from this idolatry and sexual immorality and turn back to fidelity to him. He was calling them not to hide it or try to conceal it, but to confess it. And oftentimes, I think today in the church, one of the things that plagues the modern church, at least the visible church of Jesus Christ, is the plague of internet pornography. In a crowd like this, there definitely would be people who are under this weight of the sin of this kind of sexual immorality. And I would call you this morning to continue to seek people out, someone you can trust to confess this to. Don't try to conceal it and hide it. Satan would love to let you think, well, you can deal with this all on your own. And to continue to plunge yourself under the shame and the burden of this weight of sin. And Jesus says, no, repent, turn away from it, and find a brother and sister in Christ. Confess this sin to God, and let's together overcome this great plague in our midst. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And we are to flee from idolatry and sexual immorality to Christ. Flee to Christ that we might receive help and forgiveness and strength from the Holy Spirit. Come to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we might, by God's grace, begin to overcome this again. Let us pray that we would hate sin in our midst. Let's pray for one another. We can't go through this life alone. Some of us are more susceptible to different things than others, and we need to uphold one another in prayer, that God would give us a passion, not only for doctrinal purity, but for moral purity. That he would call us once again to not be in the world and of the world, but to be in the world and not of it. Because there is a corporate responsibility here as well. The church in Pergamum should have dealt with this. And I think when the Bible says a little yeast, a little leaven works through the whole lump, if we allow these kind of things to consist and to continue to persist in our midst, we will come under the judgment of Christ. We are to help one another, but one of the ways we help one another is by the practice of church discipline. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with the same thing that was happening in Pergamum, in Corinth, writes in 1 Corinthians 5:11 to 13 this. He says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Notice, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, he's not talking about someone who's had a wayward glance at something or something that, you know, this thing that happens. It's someone that's been consistently in this, that is doing this on a regular basis. This is part of their life. And they're doing this. He says, don't even eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? You know, too often the church, we spend our time looking at the world and judging the world for the things that non-Christians, of course, do by nature. And don't spend enough time looking at ourselves and within. He says, I don't judge outsiders. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. Now that's strong language. Purge the evil person from among you. Jesus Christ is holy, and his word is living and active and sharp, and he calls the church to be pure and holy like him. And up to this point, the church leaders in Pergamum had let this go. Where were the elders who were there to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it? They were supposed to stand up. What if other members had been seeing this happening? What is their responsibility? Well, if you turn to Matthew 18, and you can do this at home and you read, there is a process by which we go through this, and we do this because ultimately sin doesn't give freedom, but it enslaves people. Sin ruins lives. It separates us from one another, and it separates us from God. Sin doesn't show the glory and the holiness of God, and so Christ is adamant and passionate about seeing his church purified. And in Matthew 18, we're given where if a brother has sinned and done something against, we are to go to them in love and show them their error so that they would repent and turn back to Christ. And yet if that doesn't work, we are to go with another brother or sister and go to them and plead with them and show them their error and call them to turn back to Christ. He says, but if that doesn't work, go to the elders and have the elders confront this. And if that is confronted with the elders and the person persists in their sin, they are to put them out, or as Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. And they do that to show them what they really are. They aren't part of the church of Jesus Christ. They are an unbeliever. They're acting like an unbeliever. And we do even that in hopes that that person would see the error of their way and repent and come back, that we would welcome them once again into the fellowship of the church. And so Christ here, we must have the same passion for holiness in the church that Christ does, both individually and corporately. We must pray and watch and work to maintain this in the life of our church. Because if we tolerate this, as the people in Pergamum did, we can know that Jesus Christ will not. Because his name is on this church, Christ Community Church. His name will not be sullied by the world, by those who call himself by this name. And so in Revelation 2:16, he says, if you will not do this, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So either this church will heed his word and take this sword which is there to correct them, or he will come against them with his sword of judgment. And this is not an idle threat. It's not like a parent, you know, like sometimes we say, you know, if you do that again, and this is going to happen, and then it happens again, and we kind of waffle and whatever. Jesus here is not giving an idle threat like this. But the Bible from beginning to end shows that Christ will keep his word both to save and to judge. And we see this in the example of Balaam. If God and if Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what happened to the people in Balaam's day who did this? 24,000 people died because they had yoked themselves to these things again. Balaam himself in Numbers 31:8 dies by the sword. He dies by the sword. And I find it very interesting that in the Psalms, the hymn book of the Old Testament church and our hymn book today is rife with different songs about the judgment of God. And one in particular, this Psalm 106, verses 28 to 31. Because we know that when we sing something, we tend to remember it. And so the Holy Spirit inspires this song in Psalm 106, 28 to 31, so that people would never forget what happened on that day. In Psalm 106, they would sing this. It said, then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation. And they would sing that so they would never forget, that they would remember their Sunday school lesson and know that the Lord is a holy and jealous God and will not allow his church and his people to go into these things without bringing his correction and ultimately his judgment if they don't repent. And so Christ calls this church at Pergamum and ours and says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will we heed this morning and repent and by faith in Christ be those who do not come under his judgment but are those who conquer and come and receive the promises of Christ to those who conquer and overcome? And this is where we will finish. Christ offers two promises in chapter 2, verse 17, to those who conquer by faith, to those who will overcome and repent and heed his word. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, before we briefly look into these and close, I want to say that there are many, many, many interpretations of what these things mean. I can say one thing for sure, These are great promises, and they will be fulfilled. And to the people in Pergamum, these were great promises which they fully understood. In their culture and their time, they knew exactly what he was talking about, and it would have been a great motivation. Whatever they are something absolutely extraordinary that they will receive as a gift and a blessing of the promise for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But what I will do now is take my best shot at what exactly he means by the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name. And I take my lead from what I can find in the scriptures, because I think the scripture is to interpret scripture. And so when he speaks of hidden manna, I'm reminded of Exodus in chapter 16, verse 33, where it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations.'" And so this manna that had sustained the people of Israel in the wilderness, a portion of it was to be taken and kept and put into the ark of God and kept in the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt, where only the high priest could come in at all. And he would not be eating of this manna, but could come into the place where it was in the ark of the covenant. And I believe that Jesus is saying to these people in Pergamum, if you would cease to have fellowship with demons, you would cease from eating at these idol feasts, I will give you a meal in my presence, in the Holy of Holies, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where my presence dwells. You will participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb and receive some of the hidden manna and fellowship with me in my presence forever. That they would be welcomed like the high priest could come into this place where this hidden manna was. So we would be welcomed into the holy, infinite presence of God to have fellowship with him and eat with him in the New Jerusalem as we celebrate at the wedding supper of the Lamb. I believe that this may be what he is saying here for those who overcome. And then he promises a white stone with a new name. The only place I could find in the Bible that uses this word stone, I think, is very enlightening, and it led me to what I believe what might be what Christ is saying here, and the verses in Acts 26, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is recounting an incident in his life, I think it was at the time of Stephen, when he said in Acts 26, 10, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." The word there, "I cast my vote against them," is the same word for stone that is here, this white stone. And it also was true that in Pergamum at the time and in Asia Minor, that when someone went to court, they would often use two stones, a black stone and a white stone. And after the case had been presented, the one who was guilty, the people, if they believed, the jury believed they were guilty, they would put forth a black stone and vote for their guilt, that they would be punished. But to those who had been seen as not guilty, a white stone would be presented to acquit them, to say not guilty. White also in the book of Revelation consistently is a picture of purity. And I believe that what Christ is saying here to his church, if you will abstain from sexual immorality, you would be a pure and holy bride before me. You would, by the Spirit's power and through faith in me, would conquer and overcome. I will give you the white stone, a stone that says not guilty, that you will come into my presence and my holy presence, and this stone would have your name written on it, or a name, he says, that no one knows but himself. A new name. It was a reward by Christ saying, look, the people here may have said that Antipas is guilty. Maybe Antipas, when he had died, had received the black stone. But those who are in Christ have obviously, in Christ, because what he has done for us at the cross, have received a not guilty verdict. And we need to now live as those who are not guilty before him. And if we, by faith, continue to walk as children of the light and not of the darkness, he will then, on that day, we will have a white stone with a name written on it that he says no one knows but himself. And so when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, that those of us who heard the word that the Spirit said to the churches, that through faith in Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit sought to keep ourselves holy and separate from this culture that wants to plunge us into idolatry and sexual immorality. For those who conquer, who overcome, we will one day fellowship with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb and have our own white stone, if you will, with our name written on it. One of the hymn writers said, "There's a name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I'm bound for heaven, never more to roam." May that be true of each one of us as we seek to live in this world where Satan dwells and continue to seek to be pure and holy before Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you in your infinite wisdom through your Son and Spirit have given us this, your word. Sometimes your word, it thrills us and causes us to rejoice with all of its great and precious promises and its things that it says that build us up and encourage us and grow us, and we're so thankful for it. Other times your word says things that are difficult, things that are hard, things that we must remember, things that we must heed. And we pray that this morning that each one of us would hear what your Spirit is saying to us, that we would rejoice in the areas where Christ has helped us to overcome these things, that we would seek together to be faithful, to continue to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness. And ultimately, Father, we recognize we cannot do this without your help. Would you work in us? Would you purify us? Would you make us more like you? Help us to hate the things that you hate and to love the things that you love. Help us to see the wiles of the devil where he seeks to lure us into things that would destroy us. And may we be those who are faithful and overcome. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.